take your seats, and we will open with a word of prayer. I think we're about ready to go. I can hear myself talking now. I know we're ready to go. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the way in which you govern our lives, Lord God, and you govern this world, Father. We pray that you would give us your Spirit by which we would be able to work together with you in living for you and in working out our salvation, Father, as you command us to do. Give us your Spirit now that we would learn and that we would be changed by considering your word. Let it be done to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, whoops. Let's take your Bibles out. We're going to turn to 1 Peter. Hopefully you got an outline. They were going around. I think there should be plenty of extras. I printed a lot. Now, what I want to do today is tie in the end of chapter 3, which had all of those sort of disparate topics, but I tried to focus on the thread that was going through them that I think connects them all. And I think really now, you know, wherever you are on some of those verses as far as what, you know, you're persuaded might be said, I think you're going to see the tie-in very clearly here as we go into chapter 4. But I want to walk through just very quickly sort of that last major section in chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, where Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So, you know, obviously appealing to us that we would not be afraid to be harmed, and that we can. You know, here's a source of motivation. We can follow what is good because we don't have to worry about who would harm us. So, the first, as I try to, you know, sort of go through this, motivations for how we can suffer injustice at the hands of evil men by the grace and for the glory of God. That's what I'm sort of calling this section. So the first motivation Peter gave us as we looked, you know, just skating back through verses 13 and 14, when we do suffer, clearly it's by God's will and he will bless us through it. Isn't that what he's saying? It says in verse 14, even if you should suffer, you are blessed. So there's a motivation. And then another one, in verses 15 and 16, we need to be more concerned about defending the faith than defending ourselves, because we don't have to be afraid to suffer. So you see that in verses 14 and 15. Make sure you're ready to defend the faith, defend and give a reason for the hope you have. And then in verses 17 and 18, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, well, we're being like Christ. Here's another motivation. You're actually being like Christ when you suffer. That's what the way Christ suffered. And then in sort of those strange verses, but very clearly, I think, verses 19 and 20, here's an example. Noah and his family suffered from an entire world of wickedness. The whole world really, truly, literally was against them. And yet God saved them and God punished the wicked. So no matter how bad it gets today, it's not quite as bad as only, you know, 8 people left you know, God can still save us and punish the wicked like he did then. And then the final one, I think, verses 21 and 22, where he brings baptism in, again, as a motivation for why we can suffer injustice at the hands of evil men. And that is that baptism signifies to us that Christ's power displayed in his resurrection is alive and for us. That baptism, it was for a reason, and it's something that it signifies to us something that's real and true in our lives. And so baptism also is another motivation for why we can live for God and even suffer injustice at the hands of wicked men. So saying all that, then notice how when you when we move to verse 1 of chapter 4, okay, the very first word, therefore, or literally accordingly, it's the little word un in the Greek. Accordingly, therefore. So therefore is telling us, since, you know, all that's gone before, he's going to tie in a conclusion now. Therefore, I've given you all these motivations for how you can suffer, just like, suffer injustice and be a Christian through it. And here it is. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, so we want to unpack this verse because, again, it's supercharged with a lot of things. But here's the literal rendering I give to you in your outline. Accordingly, with regard to Christ having suffered for us in the flesh, By the way, the "for us" there is in the majority text, but it's not in the critical text, although it's well attested in the majority text. But it's, again, it's one of those things. Okay, let's say "for us" wasn't part of the original inspired text. It's still true that Christ suffered for us. So it's true whether it's there or not. The reason why he suffered was not for him, but for us. So, but anyway, he suffered for us in the flesh. Yuns also, remember it's plural there, with the same, it could be intention or purpose, arm yourselves. Okay, yuns arm again. He says it again. He's emphasizing you, plural. Arm. By the way, that word arm, if any of you know Greek history, you know that there were certain, names for their formations and battle and so forth. They actually had a kind of troop, I'm sure many of you have heard of this, called the hoplites, right? The hoplite troops. They're sort of like the shock troops, the ones that would go in and really a powerful arm, almost like our special forces today. This word arm literally is hoplite yourselves. I mean, it's the word hoplite and a verb. It's a military term. He's telling us to really and truly arm yourselves like a man ready for some serious battle here. Hoplite. And get this done. Do this. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves and be done. Be ready. It's not an ongoing arm. It's an arm. Take up arms and now you have your arm. Sort of like the put on the whole armor of God. You put it on and it's on. Okay? Well, we should be able to be prepared and be prepared. This isn't a sort of a sanctification while we're always arming ourselves. Now, as a Christian, you should be able to arm yourself. And then you should be, able to live. This is the word. And then, of course, this last part we'll try to focus on. Because the one having suffered in the flesh, he has ceased from sin. We'll try to see what I think that means. But anyway, again, the context is our being willing to suffer like Christ, clearly. Go back to chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered here once for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ suffered for us. He says it there plainly in 3:18. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's Christ. Christ was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and therefore he can bring us to God because by his spirit he's alive to us, sort of, okay? We're united to him. But he suffered in that sense, and therefore, since Christ suffered for sins, being put to death in the flesh, thus being in Christ by faith, we also, I think Peter's saying, are and should be dead to sins, to its judgment from God, to its life in us. Okay, so I want to unpack some of that. Well, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. We know what that means. Christ died, right? He died on the cross. He suffered. Christ suffered. We're to arm ourselves with the same mind. Now, obviously, Peter's not saying that we are to die and suffer to sin, sort of like Christ did. He's not saying to the Christian, you have to atone for the sins of the world, obviously. We don't suffer in the exact same way and for the exact same reasons that Jesus did. But we do. We suffer because of sin, just like Christ suffered because of sin. So that's the big picture comparison that he's making there. We're not suffering to pay for sins, but we do suffer because there's sin. Just as Christ had to come and suffer because there is sin. And so in that sense, there is a comparison. So the Christian, as I see it here, I think what Peter is saying, and I'll try to show this, the Christian, we know this is true, the Christian died with Christ, right? Legally, covenantally, not literally, but in a legal sense, the Christian died with Christ. So, since we are alive and well in the world, it's our duty and our calling to more and more make that legal status a reality in our lives. You understand? So we are to more and more actually die to sin, really and actually, what God has credited to us through Christ. So I think what we're seeing here, Peter, in a few verses again, sort of super concentrated, is saying what Paul takes more than three chapters to say in the book of Romans. And what I did for you is to just try to touch on some of the poignant places where Paul develops this whole concept of, yes, we died with Christ positionally, legally, and therefore we are to put that on and to live that out and to pursue that. And so look at in your verses there, Romans 5:6, and the whole passage is sort of talking about this, but here's sort of the touchdown point where I want to show where he's saying this. For When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So there it is, Christ died for us. Same kind of thing that Peter's saying here. And then he develops original sin a little bit later in Romans 5. But then he says in Romans 6, shall we continue to live in sin? And then he answers the question in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? So again, Paul's developing that same thing, right? We died to sin in a sense. We didn't really die like Jesus really died physically, but we did die in a positional sense. And therefore, we should consider ourselves to be dead to sin, that it wouldn't have any attraction for us, that we would be like a dead person, and sin would come along, and it would look to try to do something to us, but we're dead, and it can't do anything, so it has to go to the next person. But Paul, is asking that question. How can we who died to sin, we died to sin positionally, really and truly, covenantally, in the status of God, but then it's interesting, Paul does the same thing Peter does, right? Paul goes into the baptism, our being baptized. If you look in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, which I'm not going to read, he talks about how we were baptized. And then he says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, which is what baptism is a picture of, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's interesting how Paul does the same thing that Peter does. He uses baptism as a motivation for us to die to sin. So knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we know this. We know that our old nature, our old man, in this sense we died to sin, right? That old nature, that sinful nature, that was crucified with Christ. So in that sense, we died with Christ. And so we're not to live any longer as if we still had a sinful nature that was alive and well. Now we're still tempted and everything else. We still have an attraction. We still sin. Paul knows that. Peter knows that. But you see how Paul sort of fleshes it out a little bit more. We can sort of follow what he's saying. And then in Romans 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul says it even more clearly. Likewise, you also, here it comes out clearly, right? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. In other words, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Paul's saying, I know you're not really dead. Okay, you wouldn't be reading this letter if you were dead, right? But consider yourself to be dead to sin. All right, that's what Peter is saying. I think Paul is, again, helping us to see all the different ways to say it. But consider yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So allow Christ to influence you, to affect you, to turn your desires, but don't allow sin to do that. Okay? And he even says it again in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Ha-ha, that's what it means to be alive to sin. Sin's going to reign. If you're alive to sin, it's not the servant, it's the master. Don't let sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Okay? And then in Romans 7, Paul's still on this theme. We're in the third chapter now. And again, Peter takes just a couple verses. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, to the curse of the law, right? To the judgment of the law, to the condemnation of the law, not to the imperative of the law. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Okay? To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So, you see the connection in Paul. We want to bear fruit to God, not bear fruit to sin. But now, having been delivered from the law, the curse of the law, having died, we've already paid the curse, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So I think all of those verses, you can see that Paul, through Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, is saying, I think, what Peter is saying here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of the men, but for the will of God. Don't you see the same sort of thought there, very quickly said by Peter? By the way, the same mind, New King James, is the way it's rendered. New American Standard has the same purpose. The ESV has the same way of thinking. The NIV has the same attitude, so it's your spiritual state, right? Your mind, your purpose, your intent, your will, your way of thinking, your attitude, your character, your disposition. You know, be like Christ in this way. So very clearly, I think that language brings out too, in the way we're supposed to. So this is what? It's a call to an active preparation. Arm yourselves, prepare, an active preparation of our minds, okay, of our minds, clearly, not of our bodies, no, don't put on actual armor, but an active preparation of our minds to resolve to do as Christ did. Christ came and he said, I'm going to suffer for the sins of the world. I'm going to suffer from sin. Paul is saying, or Peter is saying, I think, prepare your minds the same way. Not again for atonement, but prepare as a Christian. I'm going to suffer from sin. I know that. I want to be prepared for that. It's the Christian life, right? It's a call to suffering. You know, this epistle is so focused on suffering because in this sinful world, that's what's going to happen to Christians. You know, I know a lot of times when you'll get evangelists very enthusiastic, and they'll always, you know, not always, but there'll be some who will sometimes exaggerate, you know. Oh, if you come to Christ, you know, all your problems will be over. Everything will be wonderful. Everything will be worked out. You know, even, you know, the worst of them, you won't get sick anymore. You'll get rich. You know, some of them promise all kind of things. If you just come to Jesus, right? You know, if you just send me your check, it's all going to work out for you. That's not what we're getting in Peter, is it? Prepare yourselves to suffer. It's such an ironic, contrasting image. Arm yourself. You know, what does a soldier arm himself for? To make the other person suffer, right? I'm arming myself because I'm going to hurt the enemy. That's not what Peter said. Arm yourself so that you're able to suffer. Arm yourself not to hurt the enemy. Arm yourself so that you can stand and take the suffering that you're going to take. Pretty bold picture, but it's real, and it's something God wants us to know. I mean, if he adopts us as his children in this veil of tears, this world of sorrows, this world of sin, we're going to suffer in that. You know, this is what's going to happen. So, there's all sorts of good things and blessed things, and he's talked about that already. You know, he who would love life and see good days, yes. You know, there's the goodness of the Christian life, but you know what? There's the suffering too. And we can't have, you know, we can't hold on to one and forget about the other either way. I think all of that's pretty straightforward, right? We died with Christ positionally, legally, covenantally. Therefore, we need to die to sin and die to the motions of sin and be prepared that we're going to suffer. And I think, I'll speak to it a little bit later, but I think we're going to see a transition here. But I want to prove it because at this point we need to deal with that phrase, ceased from sin. Now we get in a little bit of difficulty, right? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In what sense has the Christian ceased from sin? Is this one of those perfection verses, you know, that some of the, like in the Wesleyan holiness movements where you could actually be perfect? You know, well, it's not that we've never sinned, but we're no longer sinning now. You know, it was a qualified sense of perfection, but or no known sin, or I'm not conscious of any sin, you know, would be said and things like that. You know, is that what this verse is saying, that you can actually cease from sin? And how does suffering play into it? There was another take on this passage that was very popular in the Middle Ages by a movement called, and I put the word there for you in your outline, called the flagellants is what we call it today. The flagellants movement, maybe you've read about this, very, very active during the bubonic plague, or what they called it in Europe, the Black Death, right? Which actually wasn't just a tiny little period, but periodically, you know, the plague would come, you know, over decades, and I think even in centuries, there was different outbreaks of the plague. But what would happen was, you know, in the medieval, you know, time where the gospel is really becoming not really understood, more and more just corrupt, and superstition comes in, and a lot of works righteousness is coming in. Remember, this is the darkness before the Reformation. What happened was there was a lot of people in the church, and a lot of monks bought into this, that what God is doing is, you know, and in a certain sense they were right? God was judging. You know, the bubonic plague, the Black Death was a judgment from God. How could it not have been? But here's what they thought. Well, God is angry with us. Therefore, God is judging us. Therefore, we need to placate God's anger to remove his judgment. Therefore, we will beat ourselves with whips. And they literally did this until they were dripping with blood, sometimes until they knocked themselves unconscious. And what would happen was these flagellants would go to different cities. And it didn't start out like this, but towards the end, they would charge. You know, you'd have to pay them a certain amount to come to your city. And what they would do is they'd go to the main square in the city, in the town, and they would just beat themselves. And they would chant, you know, forgive us, Lord, have mercy on us, whatever. And they would literally whip themselves until the blood just covered the soil. And they would, you know, wherever the plague was. So if the plague was in this town, they would go to that town and say, God is judging you. We will take the judgment on ourselves. We'll beat ourselves senseless until God removes his judgment. He'll be satisfied with our blood, so he won't take yours anymore. Some of them would find support in this passage. Well, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, we got to make ourselves suffer, right? And some of the early monastery movements were St. Antony and others would go and, you know, live in a cave and be naked and live in the cold. Well, if you punish yourself, you get rid of temptation. You know, Martin Luther bought into a lot of that. And, rolling in thorns was said to remove the temptation of lust. Well, you just got to roll in thorns and punish yourself enough. Suffer enough and you'll cease from sin. That's the way they looked at this verse. All right, so I know I'm spending a lot of time on this because we read that and we think, that's crazy. But, you know, for generations, it wasn't thought to be crazy. And there's still a small group of people who still think that. If I can just punish myself enough, well, then I won't sin anymore. I won't be tempted to sin anymore. Is that what Peter's trying to say? No, I don't think so. I'm not going to do a lot to refute that other than show you that that's clearly not what he's saying. But some, you know, seeing that say, well, yeah, I think they almost go to an opposite extreme. And I know this is a very mainstream, maybe even the majority view, that the he who has ceased from sin is actually referring to Christ, who, having died to sin, has ceased from having sin affect him in that sense, okay? So that we would read it this way. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Remember, I emphasized the yuns. The yuns is in there like a couple of times. Also with the same mind, for he, but see, then they would say, for Christ, who has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Now, I think it's sort of a, it's sort of a rough transition at that point. It's like, boom, you know, he's telling us what to do, and suddenly he talks about Jesus again. Therefore, since Christ has done something, now I'm going to tell you how to apply that. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For, now you would think he's going to give you a reason, right, or an incentive here, but instead he goes back to talking about Christ again. For Christ has suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sin. I just think that's such a stark breaking of what he's doing. I can't see it. And plus, I think, as we'll see the connections, I don't think it's referring to Christ, all right? Clearly, Christ did suffer for us. I'm not saying that he didn't. Clearly, Christ did cease from having sin, impact him in the sense that he's not suffering anymore for sin. I understand all that. But I think, who is it that's called to arm ourselves? It's us. We are called to arm ourselves. We are called to have the same mind as Christ, right? That results in a ceasing from sin like Jesus did, all right? It's arming ourselves, notice, with having the same mind. Now, that's the method by which we are to arm ourselves. There's a mental preparation of arming ourselves. It's not arm yourselves by beating yourselves so that you'll cease from sin. Do you see that? Arm yourselves with the same mind so that you'll cease from sin. So it can't be the flagellant interpretation. Peter doesn't say, as I say here in your outline, number three, I'm on number three of letter E. Peter does not say beat yourselves to cease from sin. He says put on the mind of Christ to cease from sin. That's what he says. So that interpretation is not what Peter's trying to say. So I think in the death of Christ, we have no more to do with sin judicially, right? Jesus died for us. He took all of our punishment. In the new lives in which we live by faith in him, we are, therefore, to have no more to do with sin, actually. This is that whole die to sin. You are dead to sin, now die to sin. You know, you are dead to sin, positionally, truly, covenantally, die to sin,
actually, daily.
All right, live it out. I think that's more of what's being said here. So, who has ever suffered, whoever has suffered in this life in the flesh, for righteousness' sake, as Christ did, Christ put to death the power of sin. In a judicial sense, we are to do it in an actual sense. This person has ceased from sin. I think that's the way he's saying it. So when we stop allowing sinful passions to rule our lives, but instead seek to live by the mind of Christ, in that sense, we have ceased from sin. Because we're going to now suffer the sinful passions rather than to give in to the sinful passions. See what I'm saying? We're going to be armed and prepared to suffer. This is where I see a transitioning happening. All right, at the end of chapter 3, I think throughout chapter 3, you're going to suffer from the world. You're going to suffer from unbelievers. Yes, Noah suffered. Yes, we're going to suffer persecution. I think at this point, he's saying we're going to suffer from within. There's a suffering of sinful battle, of spiritual battle that we all go through. We have to say no to desires that we have, and that's hard. That's suffering. I think that's the connection here. So if you bear with me, I'll try to show you, I think, a powerful proof of that. But when we stop allowing sinful passions to rule our lives, but instead seek to live by the mind of Christ, then we have ceased from sin, ceased giving in to sin. Okay? Or to say it another way, we have ceased to live in sin. And I think the proof of that is the next verse. Verse 2, right? So that... he who has suffered in the flesh, you and I, not Christ, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. This is the suffering. You see it? But for the will of God. We do have sinful motions. And we have to suffer them and not give in to them. And live for the will of God. The will of God here, the same mind, of the mind of Christ up above, the will of God. And again, verse 2, it's clearly talking about us again. So I don't see how, the end of verse 1 can be, well, Christ has ceased from sin, and then but we are doing that somehow. So I think the connection there is really solid when you look at verse 2 that way. No longer in the passions of men, but in the will of God, the rest of the time to live in the flesh. So, again, take it with the previous verse. The thought seems to be because we really have died to sin in the death of Christ, a legal and covenantal reality known to God from all eternity and realized by us in our faith. Because of that, we need to believe what we say we believe and live in such a way that we are dying to sin and living to God. And yes, that's going to be difficult in the sense that not only is the world out there going to be against us, but inside of us there's a desire for sin that's against us, and we have to suffer that too. But I think Peter's reminding us we have the means to do it. We have the means of grace to be able to suffer that way and to say no to sin and to live to God. And what is the means? There's an armory for us to use. That's this arm yourself. There are weapons that you can use to fight in this spiritual battle, right? Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Put on the whole armor of God. We are in a battle. We are in a war, and there's going to be suffering. And yes, there are people out there, and the devil and the world out there are going to seek to make us suffer. But there's also the flesh that's going to seek to make us suffer. And we're going to suffer from all three of them, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are going to suffer. Arm yourself for suffering. It's here. It's happening. When you struggle in temptation, that's a suffering. When you're tempted and you struggle, whether it's a temptation because you really want to do that sin, or it's a temptation because somebody's trying to get you to really do that sin, whether through pressure, how dare you do that, or through, oh, come on, everybody else is doing it, but in school we always get, right? Come on, everybody else is doing it. Don't you want to be cool and do this thing? That's the here's the good of sin, do it. But then there's the pressure of if you don't do this sin, you're not part of the group anymore, right? You're the outcast. There's the negative, there's the punishment. But both of it's suffering. I've got to suffer this, the attractiveness. I can have this if I sin, Well, if I steal this $1 million, I have $1 million. There's the plus. If I steal this $1 million, I can go to jail. There's the negative. But it's both a suffering, right? I gotta suffer and say, no, I don't want that. And if I do get punished for, saying no, that's a suffering too. So I think it's a call to spiritual warfare, a call to action, a call to trusting in God and His strength, which God has indeed covenanted through us to us through the means of grace. That's why He's saying, arm yourself. Do this. You can do this. So I think it's a call to a particular mindset of imitating our Savior and being willing to suffer from sin, the motions of sin, in order to be who we are, to be like the one who saved us. Living like Christ is God's will. That's, live for the will of God. Notice the contrast. No longer live for the lusts of men, but live for the will of God. This is to be prepared to suffer from sinful passions, not to receive pleasure from them. This thought is developed more, I think, in verse 3, which we'll see in a moment, right? We spend enough of our time reveling in sin. I think, again, you see the connection, right? There it is in verse 3. Fight against those motions of sin within you. You've done enough of that. Remember, Peter's writing to a lot of people who were converted, first generation adults hearing the gospel. They had lived like pagans. They had been part of the bacchanalias and idol worships and temple cult prostitutes and all of that stuff. I mean, think of Corinth. That stuff was real to these Christians. They had just come out of that. Paul's saying, you spent enough time. Or Peter saying, you spent enough time giving in to the motions of sin. Now fight them. Arm yourselves to fight them. I think that's the point. Now God's will. Live according to God's will. Now remember, I actually found the outline. 2 weeks in a row, last February, so almost a year ago when we were in 1 Peter, I did two lessons on the will of God. We took a sort of excursus to look at the will of God because I reminded you, I'm going to remind you right now, that the phrase will of God occurs 4 times in the little book of 1 Peter, which is more than any other book in the Bible except the book of Romans, where it also occurs 4 times. But the book of Romans is more than 3 times the size of 1 Peter. So again, 1 Peter is really the most concentrated book that has to do with the will of God. And that's why we spent 2 weeks in February talking about what is God's will. How can I find God's will and all that? Just to remind you, there are different ways in which the Bible speaks of God's will. There's God's will of decretive will, His unchangeable decree for all things. God has decreed that on a certain day Jesus is coming back. Nobody can stop that. All right. God decreed that on a certain day you would come to faith, and you did. There's a day, the Bible says it's appointed for us to die. Nobody can stop that or change that. All of those things by God's decree. That's God's will. But there's also God's will of commandment, right? What is God's will for you? Well, it's to obey. It's to turn away from sin. It's to do good. God's commandment will. That will we can break. We can't break the first one. We can break this one, and God permits that for a time. He's going to make people pay for it. But then there's the will of God's wish or God's delight, what God desires. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. That's not His pleasure. But He does punish the wicked because it's right to do so. So there's all those senses of God's will, and this is the third time now in the book of Peter where we've come to this phrase, the will of God. And the other two verses I give you there. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then here, don't live for the pleasures of the flesh. Live for the will of God. All right? It's interesting, that word lust is also, I'll save it for verse 3 because that's where I cover it in the outline. But so to live for the will of God, in this sense, is what? Well, it doesn't mean live according to God's decree. Everybody does. In that sense, Judas Iscariot lived according to God's decree. It was decreed that he would betray Christ with a kiss, and he did. But that wasn't something he did out of love for God or obedience. He did it because he was going to get 30 pieces of silver. All right? That's not living for the will of God in this sense. We are to live for the will of God in what sense? In obeying the law. That's the will of God that we are to subject ourselves to. And so that's what Peter means. Put away the sinful, again, put away the passions of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, sin, and live for God. Obedience. Very clear, simple contrast there. Verse 3. I'm going to skip to verse 3 then at this point. So here's the connection then again, right? Arm yourselves in the flesh. Arm yourselves to suffer because You want to cease the motions of sin within you, and that's going to be a battle, and you're going to suffer. I mean, we suffer from our own sinful desires. But we don't want to give into those things. That's giving into the lusts of the flesh, the lust of men. Live for the will of God. For, and here another connection I think just makes it so clear, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime. This is why he's saying to us to cease from sin. Because we've spent enough time living in sin, in other words. And doing the will of the Gentiles, and doing the will of the nations, and doing the will of unbelievers. Here, Gentiles is just a synonym for unbelievers. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That word lust is present 8 times. It's interesting, in 1st and 2nd Peter. 4 times in 1st Peter, 4 times in 2nd Peter. It's just the ordinary word for desire. When Jesus says, I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you, it's this word. It's not necessarily evil. It's any desire. It can be a good desire, it can be a bad desire. Peter always uses it in the sense of a bad desire. And that's why it's translated lust in English, so that we, because when we hear the word lust, you know, you normally don't think of lust as a good thing, right? You don't normally say, oh, well, I lust you so much, honey. You know, that's not what we would say. That's a bad, just, I mean, it means desire, and, you know, in that sense, it can be good, but it's pretty rare in English to use the word lust to have a good or even a benign sense. The Bible uses it both ways. Lust can be good, lust can be bad. It's just desire. Peter here is obviously talking about evil desires, right? Both verses, the lust of men in verse 2 and the lusts of, just lusts in verse 3, passions, literally. Sinful passions, passions that are against God. The other 2 times he's used the word in this letter, you see it in 1:14 and 2:11. I give it to you in the outline. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, to the sinful lust, right? As in your ignorance. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. There the adjective tells us exactly what kind of lust, right? Sinful lust. Which war against the soul, which war against you, which war against your humanity, which would harm you. The word abominable idolatries, I want to notice that for a moment. That's really anything that's against the law or even the standards of decency. That's why the lexicon actually says disgusting or wanton. One of the translations says unlawful idolatries, because it's against the law. We have the same concept here repeatedly in Paul, right? Set your minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's that sense in which we died. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, since you are dead, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, same word, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Isn't that exactly what Peter's saying? You used to do this. You did enough of this. Now stop doing it. Because God, and he appeals to God's judgment too. One of the most well-known passages is Romans 13. Because it's the passage where St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, was converted when he heard, or when he saw this passage in a book where he actually picked up. And if you know anything about Augustine's past life, he was a Manichaean, which is a false religion, and he had at least one illegitimate child. He had several women that he had cavorted with, and he was just a pagan teacher of rhetoric, very, you know, well-educated and so forth. Interested in Christianity, would go and listen to Ambrose preach, but it never impacted him. You know, he was in that heresy of Manichaeism, which they didn't, you know, tell you to stop sinning. Because it was a mind over matter type of thing, sort of a Gnostic type thing. But Augustine hears children playing, saying, take up and read, take up and read. And he picks up the Bible, and it falls open, as he recounts it, to Romans 13. And he reads this verse, Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Same thing. Yes, it's exactly the same thing that Peter's saying here. Arm yourselves. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I think this clearly, chapter 4, 1 Peter, verses 1, 2, 3, even 4 and 5, that's the subject here. That's what we're talking about, spiritual warfare. Putting off the old way of thinking, the old way of desiring, the old way of what your purpose in life was, what you were living for. Live for Christ. Live to glorify Him. Live to do what is right. Find delight in that. Find joy in that. Notice in these passages here, I point out how idolatry and sin, especially passion here, passion types of sin, are related. You see that in the Peter, right? We've spent enough time doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, that's a sexual kind of sin, lust, passions, drunkenness, again, an overindulgence, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, idolatry connected with sins of passion. It's very interesting. In the same thing in Romans 13, and the same thing in Colossians 3, sins of passion and false gods. I don't think it's a coincidence that in all of the false goddess temples, there were prostitutes. It's always connected, sins of the flesh and false gods, false religion. We could look at Islam and the blood thirstiness of just, you know, all the people now that they killed in France, just wanting to kill. Sinful passions and false gods just go together. I think it shows that idolatry truly is a matter of the heart. You know, it's not just the people who are, oh, I just actually thought that, you know, Muhammad was the prophet and Allah was God and I was supposed to do this. I innocently made a mistake. No, there's an emotion of sinful passion that's at work there. So that the gods that we seek after are the gods that reflect what we love. You know, those who go after violence would, you know, they had their gods of violence in the Roman pantheon. Those who went after, you know, the pleasures of the flesh, they had the Aphrodite and the goddesses to worship. You know, they do reflect, I think, who we are. We seek gods in our image. And I think that's why you always see idolatry connected with passion sins. Because that's, you know, we worship what we love. And so we seek gods that reflect that. But you and I have a new nature, right? We have a nature that loves righteousness, that hates iniquity, that should draw us to God, even as God draws us more, you know, into that new nature. I think this is the reason for the next verse. And that's why I said all that. The reason why it's important to see idolatry as a matter of the heart, which is reflected in sinful passions, because of the next verse, verse 4. They think it's strange. In regard to these, in regard to all these sinful passions and false gods, they think it's strange that you do not, notice it, run with them. You feel the zeal of it. They're running after these things. And I think of Ephesians 2, you know, where we were walking, you know, like the rest of, even as the rest, indulging the lust of the flesh and of the mind and so forth, children of wrath, indulging. It was something we wanted to do. They want to do these things, and they think it's strange. They can't figure it out. Why don't we want these things? Why don't we want these sinful passions? Don't we understand that these things are good? That this is what life is all about? Indulging in the passions of the flesh? That's why we're here. Don't we understand that? They look at us and they can't figure it out. Why aren't Christians doing the things that the world people are doing? Seeking their false gods that reinforce their sinful passions. Why wouldn't we do that? They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. And I think that's exactly the point Peter's making. In regard to these things, these sinful lifestyles, they think it's strange that you don't run with them. Notice, in the same flood, he's still stuck on the deluge of Noah, right? The same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. They think it's strange. Why would we want a God that is against what people so naturally want and love? It really is. It is against what they naturally, in their sinful natures. Our sinful nature wants sin. Why would we want a God that says sin is evil. They can't understand that because they don't have that new nature. They think it's strange. Why would we fight against our urges? Why would we want to put to death desires for sin? Why would we fight against sinful passions and call them evil? Why would we not want sinful pleasures? What's the harm in it? Why would we not want these good and wonderful experiences that they love? It's strange to them. And so, you know, as I translate, in which they are bewildered. I like that. That was one of the lexicon definitions of the word. They're bewildered. They just can't figure it out. That we're not running together with them into the same flood of wantonness. That word dissipation, it's literally the word to save in the Greek with an alpha privative on the front of it, right? So you know how that, like a moral, amoral, save, a save. It's like not save, waste. They can't understand the flood of wastefulness. Why aren't we wasting our lives in evil like they are? I mean, really, that's the thought of it. Why aren't we doing that? Are we crazy? Don't we know we only get 3 score and 10? We better get out there and get as much sin as we possibly can because we're going to die soon. They can't figure it out. Why would anybody do this? Why would we want to waste? Why wouldn't we want to waste our lives on the wickedness like they're doing? So, you know, I love this verse because, again, it shows us how evil is, doesn't it? I mean, there's no gray areas here. There's no, oh, I don't know, you know, is this really bad? You know, the last part of the word where it says speaking evil of you, it's actually the word blaspheme. We don't usually use blaspheme in terms of humans, but it says that's what they're doing. They're blaspheming. They're what? They're not just surprised. They're not just bewildered. They don't just sit back and innocently say, gee, I can't figure out those Christians. They blaspheme us. They attack us. They ridicule us. They make fun of us. They say that we're haters and we're intolerant. Blah, blah, blah. You know, they're on the attack is what that blaspheming word means. So in their pagan world, Christians, you know, Christian self-control, Christian holiness, especially in the Roman, think of it, in the Roman Empire, that world of paganism where the gospel is going out for the first time. You know, Christianity really was looked at as like sort of a killjoy, anti-human even, you know. They're against the gods. How could they be against the gods? You know, the two things that Christians were charged with most often were cannibalism, because they gathered together to eat somebody's flesh and drink his blood. You know, they would hear that. And atheism. That's what Christians were hated for in the Roman Empire. Atheism. They're atheists. They're against the gods. The gods who promised pleasure. The gods who promise indulgence and all these things and who reward you with all these fleshly worldly things. So what's Peter's answer at this point? You think it's strange, you know, saying all this. Does he say, okay, you know what? They have all these evil exertions. They're blaspheming us. Let's tone it down a little bit. Let's find a way to tolerate evil. Let's find a compromise so that they don't hate us, because the goal here is to get out from the persecution of the world. We don't want to suffer anymore. That's the goal. So let's find a way to repackage Christianity in a way that will appeal to the first century Roman. And I know I'm being a little satirical this morning, maybe even sarcastic. But, you know, that's not what Peter says. And I want to say it very clearly. He doesn't say, let's give sin another name. Let's not call it sin, because, you know, the world doesn't like that. And, you know, they're going to blaspheme us some more. Let's find a way to make peace with them. Let's not judge them. Let's not call, you know, their sin, sin, because, you know, a loving God would never do that. all the stuff we hear today, right? What does Peter say? Verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. His answer is God is going to judge them. That's his answer. Let's not find a way to make them like us. Let's recognize that because of what they're doing, God is going to judge them. And we better live out our salvation, you know, live out our salvation in fear and trembling, or we're going to be in that judgment too. I think that's why the call for fear and trembling is don't deceive yourself. They will render an account to the one ready to judge the living and the dead. I love the way he doesn't even mention God's name there. Very, very typical of the Hebrew way of writing about God, especially when you were speaking of something very serious like the final judgment. To him who is ready to judge. You know, you won't say the name. You know, it just comes out in that passage in the Greek. Like Peter is trying to avoid saying God's name in that passage. He's speaking of that coming judgment of pure holiness and justice. And I think the certainty of that judgment could not be more plainly stated, or more forcefully stated than what Peter says in verse 5. They will give an account. They will render a payment, you could even say it. They will render a payment to him who is ready. It's like he's at the door. I mean, he is ready to do this, to judge the living and the dead. So notice, you know, this God judges the living and the dead. He always judges perfectly. He never compromises with sin. And I think Peter's already said this, right? He's already used this incentive of God's judgment in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, notice, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Because if you start running in sin like them, you can boast all you want or protest all you want. But I said the sinner's prayer. It's not going to matter. You're going to be judged. If we don't live out our faith is dead and we won't be saved. So I think that's the point of, you know, we better fearfully put to death sin and follow God. Because God's not going to tolerate it in the end. He's not going to be tolerant. He's going to be completely and 100% intolerant of all evil on judgment. Everybody's going to get perfect justice. Those who are in Christ are going to get the justice Christ has earned. Those who are not in Christ are going to get the justice they have earned. And I think that's the point. So this judgment is a good place to stop, because especially when we get to this next verse, you know, Peter loves to do this to us, right? For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. So now we got to figure out what that means. What does it mean? And of course, a lot of people right away go back to, wait, you see, Christ ascended to those spirits, you know, preached to the dead ones. So we'll cover that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us so many good motivations, Lord, by which we would just put to death sin. When we see it for what it is, the ugliness, the destructiveness of it. Lord, when we run in sin, we actually destroy ourselves. But we don't see it, and we don't believe it. Lord, we thank you that you've opened our eyes, that we do see that darkness really is dark, and there's no light in it. Help us to love the light and to pursue it, Lord. Help us to really recognize, Father, that now is the time to seek you, to have the mind of Christ, to live for your will. Lord, give us the grace to do that. Now prepare our hearts as we prepare to worship you, Father. We want to worship you in a way that's pleasing to you and in a way by which you would change us. Do that for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.